This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The transfiguration of our Lord occurs at the precise center of Luke's gospel, which is a pivotal hinge in the entire narrative. Jesus had just heard Peter's confession that was given to Peter by God of Jesus being the living Christ. And he delivered the sobering news that the Messiah must suffer, die, and rise again. This brings us to verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Notice here the strategic timing, 8 days after these sayings. Luke here connects the transfiguration to Peter's confession and also to Jesus' prediction of his suffering and the coming suffering of his disciples. This timing reveals God's wisdom in providing confirmation when the disciples needed to hear reassurance the most regarding the difficult path that was ahead. Jesus told them you would suffer. Jesus told them that he would die, and they were hurting, and that was the context this occurred in. Jesus selects only Peter, James, and John once again, his inner circle, for this extraordinary revelation. Every now and then I'm asked, why these three? Well, first of all, to be clear, Scripture does not spell this out. And so what I'm about to say is nothing more than informed speculation based on a person who's read the Gospels a lot. These three represented the spectrum of the 12. Peter was the oldest of the disciples. John was the youngest of the disciples. James was the first apostle to be martyred in the book of Acts. And John was also the longest serving disciple and the only one who died of natural causes. Their presence fulfills the Old Testament requirement of having two or three witnesses in order to establish truth. And you have to remember, Jesus called these three very early on. They were fishing partners before the call. So they already shared a pre-existing work and family bond. And after seeking the Father's guidance, and Luke is very clear that Jesus prayed to the Father, showing him who his disciples would be in Luke 6. Jesus, I believe, likely chose them to prepare them for very unique leadership roles in the early church. And by that I mean Peter was primarily the evangelist to the Jews and in many ways a leader of the apostles. James was the first martyred apostle, and John was the longest serving and author of 5 New Testament books. So this is all speculation, but regarding the 2 or 3 witnesses, I believe we're on pretty firm ground regarding that. Luke alone emphasizes that Jesus' purpose of climbing the mountain, he says, is to pray. Throughout Luke's gospel, we find Jesus pausing to pray at crucial moments, such as before his baptism, right before choosing his disciples, before Peter's confession, and now before the great transfiguration. Verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. When Jesus prayed, a literal metamorphosis occurred. The Greek word here for altered is heteros, meaning of another, different kind. In Matthew's account, the word metamorpho, we get the word metamorphosized from it, indicates a transformation from within. That's what Matthew uses. And so what he wants to get across here is that this is no merely external illusion of something that they think they are seeing, but rather it is a momentary unveiling of Christ's true divine nature. The dazzling white garments echo Daniel's vision. You remember his vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9, whose clothing was as white as snow. This radiance represents divine holiness and unapproachable light. And we're told in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus, the fullness of deity was indwelling bodily. And for a moment, a glimpse of that deity became visible to Peter, James, and John. There's a number of indirect applications. I'm sure you could think of your own, but I think in terms of helpfulness, identify an area in your life that you feel like you need significant change in. If you don't know, ask your spouse. I'm sure they will tell you. Instead of relying on self-improvement techniques and sheer willpower, I would challenge you to schedule 3 short 15-minute prayer sessions this week. Focus exclusively on this one area that you struggle with. We all have them. During these 15 minutes, don't merely simply present requests, but quiet your mind before the presence of God with your mind saturated with the words specifically that addresses the problem that you are focusing with. Prayer changes people a lot more than self-help books does. Verse 30, And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah, again, we are not told explicitly, but they generally throughout Scripture represents the law and the prophets, respectively, and they appear in glory, confirming the continuity of God's redemptive plan. Their appearance signals that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they and the other prophets pointed to. Luke uniquely reveals their conversation topic, and we should be appreciative for that. He mentions Jesus' departure. Literally, it's the word his exodus in the Greek, to be accomplished in Jerusalem. This language of Jesus doing a new exodus, it links together Jesus' coming death, his resurrection and ascension, with Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. And if you think about it in terms of comparison and parallel passages, unlike Mark's emphasis, which is predominantly on the cross, pretty much alone, Luke always tends to portray salvation as being a comprehensive journey from the death to the resurrection to the ascension of our Lord. And so the complete exodus Jesus would accomplish includes not only his atoning death, but also his resurrection and return to his Father in heaven. This heavenly conversation reveals a number of profound theological realities. The first one, the one that is not to be underestimated, is that Christ's glory and his suffering are inseparably linked. Also, for believers, our glory and our suffering are inseparably linked. This is what Luther referred to in Chemnitz and others as a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is a uniquely Pauline, biblical, and Lutheran perspective to viewing the Christian life. The path to resurrection, Jesus says, has to go through the road to crucifixion, and the way to exaltation has to pass through the valley of humiliation. There's various ways to apply this as well. One possible way is creating a 2-column journal entry. And one column lists prayer requests, particularly major struggles that you or a loved one are facing. And the other one, identify how each one might be part of a larger exodus plan that God is accomplishing in your life. For example, if you're experiencing some type of relational difficulty, consider how God might be trying to liberate you from an unhealthy dependency. Maybe he wants to teach you biblical conflict resolution. The point is, mature Christians strive, and it's not easy to do, but we strive to view our pain like Christ, not merely as being random, but as something that is part of God's redemptive plan. It doesn't take the pain away, but I promise you that it will make it a lot more bearable and edifying for you. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Despite the extraordinary nature of this encounter, the disciples were struggling with drowsiness. Some commentators and preachers are quick here to jump pretty hard on the disciples, but looking at it in the Greek, I have a hard time telling whether or not this drowsiness was due to simply being physically exhausted due to days of ministry, or whether it was some type of spiritual laziness. The Greek word here, baruno, it means weighed down or burden, but it doesn't tell us specifically how. And so I think we need to be careful in being too critical. But this drowsiness during a dramatic time, it really foreshadowed the later known failure that they would have in Gethsemane. Once fully awake, Peter responds impulsively, as he usually does. His suggestion is to build three tabernacles, or booths, and this connects it to the Jewish feast of Sukkot, or tabernacles. And you remember that's one of Israel's great three pilgrimage feasts. During this seven-day celebration, Jewish families from all over would build these temporary shelters to commemorate God providing for his people in the wilderness. But this feast also carried along with it, we are told, messianic expectations. In other words, many Jews, likely Peter, James, and John, believe the Messiah would appear at Sukkot to establish his new kingdom. And so again, many commentators are pretty harsh on Peter, saying he's trying to elevate Moses and Elijah to the same status as Jesus. And he may have been to a certain extent. But I think as well, it's just as likely he may have been thinking, the Messiah is here. You remember he just confessed he's the Messiah. Moses and Elijah have now appeared. Surely this is the fulfillment we have been waiting for. This is the beginning of the end. And so I believe his confusion in part stemmed from misapplying a genuine theological belief, perhaps in an imperfect or imprecise way. Again, in terms of applications, a number of things we can draw indirectly. Conduct an honest spiritual alertness inventory by asking, have I grown comfortable with things or sins that I once found alarming? Things that God calls sin, but that I make excuses for. Do I respond to Scripture with fresh wonder or a drudging familiarity? Has my prayer life become routine more than relational? Am I more concerned with the tempo of religious activities than actual communion with God and Christ? Identify again one specific change that would help you to become a little more spiritually alert and focused this week. And I can promise you over time, if you build up on it, it becomes a discipline that changes your life. Also, it's good to sometimes step back and ask ourselves, how do we respond to God's revelation? It's easy to be critical of the way the characters in Scripture, but how do we respond? Do you try to confine God's activity to comfortable categories? I would argue that many Christians do. They have no desire to be challenged in any way, shape, or form. All they want to do is to be comfortable and to play church. Identify one area where you have been attempting, perhaps, to build a tent around God's work, trying to contain it or perhaps even control it, and confess and surrender that to God. Verse 34. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God's response to Peter's confusion is immediate. The overshadowing cloud carried profound significance, theological significance in Israel's history. You remember back in Exodus 13, God used this cloud to lead his people through the wilderness. In Exodus 40, his cloud filled the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God, and it again descended at Solomon's temple during the dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. But now think about the time gap. After centuries of absence following the Babylonian destruction of the temple, in which we actually have a prophet describing the Holy Spirit leaving the temple, the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah glory between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, now returns not to a building, but to a person. Jesus himself has now become the true temple. He has become the ultimate dwelling place of God among his people. The fullness of God's glory is no longer confined to the Temple Mount, is confined to his son, Jesus. This Trinitarian moment with the Father speaking, the Son being affirmed, the implicitly Spirit present with the overshadowing cloud, it reveals again the fullness of divine participation in our salvation. God's declaration combines here language from Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, identifying Jesus as not only being the royal Messiah, but also the suffering servant. And this wonderful command to listen to him, it establishes Jesus' teaching as the supreme authority over all over competing voices. So how can we apply this? Well, I would encourage you to consciously think, perhaps this afternoon, of creating a listening plan that consciously places the words of Jesus at the dead center of your mind and of your life. And there's various ways to do this. Again, small things over time become habits that add up. For example, you may want to read through one gospel in the next month. Perhaps you want to meditate or memorize one teaching of Jesus every week. Before making any significant decision, ask yourself specifically, what does Jesus specifically say about this issue or this problem? Most importantly, when faced with the competing voices of this world, and these competing voices are very loud, they are all over the place, and they are persuasive. When faced with competing voices, and there's different forms of it, there are cultural trends, there are human opinions, there are personal desires masking as divine guidance, there is peer pressure. When faced with competing voices, consciously evaluate them against the clear decision of Jesus, the clear teaching of Jesus, and make a decision. Am I going to listen to these voices, or am I going to listen to Jesus? Don't straddle the fence. Make a decision. Verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And when they kept silent, they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. When the heavenly visitors departed and the voice was silent, we're told that Jesus was found alone. This, I think, would have been a very striking thing to be present for. After this tremendous experience, you now have a solitary figure just standing there, emphasizing his unique and his supreme status. Luke's handling of the aftermath emphasizes the disciples' faithful obedience and maintaining silence. And this reflects Luke's interest in how people respond to divine revelation. The silence here was not simply mere secrecy. It was an appropriate reverence and obedience to what Jesus had instructed in verse 9. He told them to wait until after the resurrection before sharing this experience. And indeed they did. Many years later, Peter gave what would be the inspired commentary on this event in 2 Peter 1 when he said, "We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." After experiencing a powerful spiritual experience, which happens sometimes in our lives, wise disciples know when to speak and when to remain silent. Practice spiritual discernment by journaling your significant encounters with God and meditating on them before sharing them with others. Don't be a Joseph. Seek confirmation from Scripture before proclaiming some alleged personal revelation, claiming the Lord told me this or led me to do that. You have to be very careful unless you are quoting Scripture, invoking God's name. Ask yourself, would sharing this build up the faith of others, or is it merely drawing attention to myself? And lastly, wait for God's timing to share it at the appropriate time, rather than immediately broadcasting every spiritual insight that we have. Taken together, the Transfiguration invites us to see Jesus as he truly is. He is not merely an historical figure. He is historical, but not merely. He is not merely a moral teacher, though he is that. In the words of Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This vision of glory must have strengthened the faith of the disciples for the times of trials and suffering ahead. Just as the Transfiguration came between Peter's confession and Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem, our glimpses of divine glory prepare us for the valleys of struggles that we have ahead. So, three responses in closing. First of all, I would encourage you to establish a daily time with God focused on adoring his attributes and glory, not simply presenting your needs. Secondly, identify one area where you perhaps have been resisting God's path through hardship and surrender it to him in prayer this week. And thirdly, evaluate carefully what competing voices that you may have allowed to overshadow the words of Jesus in your life and elevate his teaching to its place of rightful authority. Christians have to contend in our day and age with many shouting, competing voices, all claiming to be the truth. But today's text encourages us to put these competing voices in their proper place by listening to him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.